Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You know, I'm going to go through Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 this morning. But before I get into that, I really love the book of Romans. Matter of fact, I'm teaching on it right now in our particular fellowship, and I was going to veer away from it, but it just felt like it was something that this body needed to hear too. And so I said, okay, Lord, we can stick with this and we can do this. You know, because we're going only into a few verses of it, I'd like to kind of go back and kind of, you know, share a little bit about the book of Romans to whet your appetite. You know, how many of you sat down and maybe in one setting just tried to read the book of Romans and tried to digest what it has to say? It is one of the most, you know, profound books in the Bible. I love it among any other book that there is because of what it shows. It shows really a pinch of hope and a little sprinkle of God's love throughout that book that just draws us in to a relationship with Him. You know, I could share with you about myself and you know, all of these things that go on with my body. Matter of fact, Thursday I had an operation. I had a growth on my bladder. They have removed it. I had bronchitis. I went to the emergency room Friday night with that because I couldn't breathe. My chest was coming apart. And so I felt, God, why are you having all of this stuff to happen to me? Patrick and them invited me to come. And you know, my word is my bond. And so everything that was within me was going to try to get here this morning. I knew that Patrick had actually had a guy from Phoenix supposed to come. And, you know, how can you have one defeat, then another defeat? I didn't want to put that on Patrick. And so I'm praying to the Lord, and I'm saying, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And He says, it's not about you. It's never about us. You know that? It's always about Him. And whatever I'm going through and the difficulty that I'm having in my life really magnifies. And I think that when He starts to direct me to a body to teach and stuff, then that body's going through some things. That body's going through some hurt and it's having some difficulties. And so I don't know how difficult it was for you this week, but I hope that the study will just bring you out and give you this little bit of tremendous love that God has for you. I think you're here today, not by accident, not just because you chose it. I think you're here today because God has chosen you to be here today to hear this message for encouragement and enlightenment unto Him. And so, you know, with that said, I would like to just kind of start to out with the book of Romans. You know, it's divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 really is kind of talking to us about doctrinal things. It helps us to understand doctrine. Someone once told me, he said, well, you know, I don't have any doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you don't have a basis. You know, sometimes you're going to need to know where you come from in order to know where you're going. And so the doctrine is our foundation. You know, and I built a garage once, and if you don't have a good foundation, that foundation took longer than the whole garage to prepare and to get it set up. But that's what you stand on. And we stand on the Word of God. And so we have to have that doctrinal thing. I just love those first 8 chapters because, well, I'll explain this as we go on. The next section is chapters 9 through 11. Now, Paul is going to turn back to the nation of Israel. He sees all that God has done in the first 8 chapters, and it drives him home to think about the people that he loves. I hope the study today takes you and drives you to the home base. Because I know that some of you have loved ones and have children and have grandchildren maybe who aren't saved. And you know, you need to be in a position where you can minister to them and help them and cause them to find the glory that's in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted to do. And then in the last few chapters, chapter 12 through 16, it's talking about our duty. I really think that we ought to examine that sometime. You know, even if you don't read all of the chapter of Romans and you just go to those last 4 chapters or so, it's talking about your duty, your responsibility. We all make choices in life, but you know, our choices cause responses, and our bad choices have bad responses, and our good choices can really bring a highlight to our life, and it's an individual thing. You know, in the book of Romans, you hear and you see the concept of predestination, how God's chosen you, God's sovereignty over everything. That's true. But you know, God's sovereignty never, ever overrides our choice. He gives us that concept to make choices. And so the book of Romans helps us in those degrees. It helps us to see where we come from. It helps us to see what God has done. And it helps us to see our responsibility and our love for others. So it's just a wonderful book in that way. When you think about chapters 12 through 16, though it's talking about our duty, it's also emphasizing love. And that's the ingredients that the world's missing. You know, I'm an old guy, and you know, I remember when the Beatles came up. They actually came into existence before my wife and I got married. And next year will be our 50th wedding anniversary. So we've been married a long time. So the Beatles came along, and they started singing about love. They started the whole world thinking about love, and the hippie movement came out of that, and Calvary came out of that because they were talking about love, but no one knew how and where to get it. And suddenly, the scriptures opened up. And you know, this revival in the hippie movement wasn't a Calvary thing. You realize John MacArthur and his fellowship started from that revival back in the 70s. The First Baptist Church, one of the largest churches in Dallas, Texas, started from that. It hit churches in Tennessee. It hit churches all over the world. There was a hunger and a hurt that was going on in America. There was the Vietnam War, and there was all of this time that was all mixed up and all just crazy out there. And God, during that time, said, there will be hope for you. And during that time, I got saved. And, you know, when I got saved, I said, Lord, if you're really real, I will tell everybody about you. But if I find out that it's just an emotional act that I'm getting involved with, I will tell everybody that. Now, I came back and started Calvary Chapel in Arkansas City in 1975. And I want you to know, in 2013, He has shown me, He has shown me, He has shown me that He's real. Excuse me, I get him. You know, I'm really an emotional person right now. When you have bad health, it seems like it stimulates. So I used to be a person that was proud that I never cried, and suddenly I'm just breaking up here. This is ridiculous. The one thing that when I look at the book of Romans, I have an imagination. I've always had this crazy imagination. You know, I look at the book of Romans and I see that it's broken down in three parts. But I don't see the three parts. I see going down an old gravel road. That's where you start in Romans, on an old gravel road in a vintage car with a three-speed shifter. And I grew up when Rock Road was a gravel road. And my grandparents lived in McPherson, and my parents lived in Ark City, and we used to go around Wichita on this old gravel rock road. And we had some experiences. I remember I was coming back from McPherson once, and Rock Road wasn't too nice. There was a tornado going on in Wichita. And I remember big sheets of buildings blowing off and flowing across the road. And being in the second grade, I thought, man, if that one sheet would have hit the car, it just would have cut it in half. And it was a terrible road. And it was a dangerous road. And going down that gravel road, at the beginning of Romans, that's where we found out that every one of us comes short to the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so we go through, bouncing along on this old gravel road. And that's when Paul started to explain in the book of Romans to us how that one man's sin, Adam, boy, that guy blew it. His sin federally caused all of us to be sinners. That word federally is an accounting word. It means, you know, like we were in Adam, in his loins. Well, let me put it this way. If your grandfather died at age 3, where would you be? You wouldn't be here. You were in his loins. And we were in the loins of Adam. And when he died, federally, we'd be all come sinners. And we saw how ugly the world was through the eyes of Paul as he starts to describe, you know, homosexuality. How he started to describe the sins of man. Bestiality. And all of these awful, awful things. And we look at the world today, don't we see the same thing? Isn't it just going on all around us? And it seems overwhelming. Chuck Smith used to say, you know, an artist would take a black background to make a beautiful picture. And that's what Paul did. And so many of the authors that wrote down what the Holy Spirit was telling them did in the scriptures. Painted this black picture. But then on the canvas, they started to paint. And that by one man, Jesus Christ, we're federally going to go to heaven. That we have eternal life. All can be forgiven. It's just wonderful to think that what man has screwed up, God has put back together again. And it's a glorious provision that God has given us. Matter of fact, I think it's highlighted when we think about John chapter 3. You know, there in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have eternal life. But I even love the next verse, even equally. We all know that one. John 3:16. But the next one says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through the world, through him, it might be saved. Upon believing in our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Paul opened chapter 8 with these words. There therefore is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God's not mad at you. God doesn't hate you. God truly loves you. You're his creation. You're just separated because of sin. And you need to get that straight. There's no condemnation. You know, Satan comes along and he's always trying to put condemnation on us. Oh, if you'd just done this. You know, you didn't handle that right. And he tries to make us like we're failures and that we can't and are not equipped to do what God wants us to do. Have you ever felt like you don't measure up as a Christian? Have you ever felt like you don't measure up as a man or a woman or as a mother or a father? I won't say children because none of them measure up. I remember when Farrah Fawcett, who was a pinup girl in Hollywood, I remember that she did an interview once and she said, I'm so ugly, my mouth is too big. Everybody was thinking, oh, what a beautiful chick. But in her own eyes, she thought, no, I have faults. And we all have faults. But Christ wants us to understand ourselves in him. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. Just remember verse 17 of John 3. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. God has gone before us and done all of the work for us. He's laid everything out. It's there. Nothing else has to be done. It just comes down now to what are we going to choose? What are our choices? How are we going to respond with what he does? I liken God as a checker game. Everyone ever play checkers? There is a move that you make. And then it's the next person's move. And after they move, you counteract that move. And it goes on and you play the game of checkers. That's how our Christian walk is. God says, I've moved, your turn. Well, I don't really like my turn. And we start to negate on it. But God will not move till we've moved. And then it's his move. And it's our choices. Boy, we flub up a lot, don't we? In some of our choices. But that's even greater. God doesn't care if we flub up a little bit. He says, you know, I'll make your crooked ways straight. He sets straight paths before us. He's so good. Well, in all of the crookedness of the first eight chapters, I titled chapter 5 of being in Adam, if you want to just have a little subnote if you go and read it. Chapter 6 is being in Christ. There's the federally in Adam, and there's the federally in Christ. Chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things that I don't want to do seem to be the things I'm doing. There's confusion in his life. Paul was trying to do it with his own effort, his own strength, and he couldn't do it, and he was getting frustrated. Here was the guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He was so dedicated to God, we're going to hear some more about him and stuff, that it just overwhelms us in our Christian life. If he's confused, why shouldn't we be? But then we come to chapter 8, and there is now no condemnation which are in Christ Jesus. But I love the ending of chapter 8. Most of you probably already know it, but I'm going to go through it with you anyway. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, it says. Neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril nor nakedness or sore. For Paul is persuaded in all things, he says, we are more than conquerors, and that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Man, you talk about security. That's what God is saying. You're ugly. You're on that gravel road. You have messed up your life so much. I know I've been there. Before I got saved, just about a month before I got saved, my wife and I, we went out to a dance and we were drinking and we were partying. We had other people with us and we're all sitting around the table. And I'm getting a little soused. And I get to thinking within myself. Some people, you know, when they get drunk, they want to fight. Me, I used to think more deeply. And then I got to thinking about my life. I started thinking, is this all there is to life? You go to work, you come home, and you go out, and you party for the weekend, and then there comes Monday, and you start over again. And you do that till you're supposedly 65. At that time, you could retire. Today, I think it's 108. You got 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot out of the grave. And then you start thinking, this is retirement? This is the golden age? Is this all that life has to offer? And I voiced this, you know, out loud at our table. One of the guys sitting there looked at my wife and he said, you need to watch Joe. I think he's getting a little suicidal. I wasn't. I was just trying to analyze things. I think that's a good position, to analyze things and to go over things, trying to figure out what life is all about so you can make right decisions. And a month later, I was in a motorcycle accident, messed up my liver, messed up my pancreas, and while I was in the hospital, God healed me. And I thought, God, why are you so good to me? I've never given you the time of day. I hadn't set a foot in a church since I was a kid. And God touched me. And when he touched me like that, I said, you know, Lord, if you're this good and you're real, I will tell everybody about you. But if I ever find out I'm just emotional, then I'll make it an emotion. And like I've said earlier, it only gets better. It only gets better. Believe me, it only gets better. That's what Paul was looking at. As he looked back and examined those first eight chapters, he was looking at what God had done with the Gentiles. Those people who were no people were now a people of God. And in bringing them into this glorious relationship with himself, Paul was looking and considering the blessings that all that was going on. Sometimes when you see people saved and you see God moving, it helps to stimulate your thoughts about the loved ones that you once saved. And that's exactly what it did with Paul. He thought, man, these people who are no people are now receiving the word of God. He was looking and thinking, God has poured out his spirit on these Gentiles believers. His heart now turns from thinking about that to his Jewish brethren, the Israelites, his nationality, the ones who he loved, the one who he was so zealous to serve that he started killing those in the church before he was knocked off his horse and Jesus looked at him and said, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? He loved the Jews. And so he wants to witness to them. He wants to share with them. He wants to show them how that God in his sovereignty, for the time being, has really set the Jewish nation, this nation that was at one time of divine favor, sort of on the shelf. And you know, it's still going on today. The Jewish nation is still blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no difference today than what they were back then. The Jewish nation doesn't have this point of favorism that they once had. And he knows that if they're going to enter into this richness and this fullness of God's love, they have to come to Jesus Christ just like we Gentiles have to come, through faith and believing. Now, when Paul is going to teach this to them and start to share this with them, he knows instantly he's going to be marked as a heretic. These are words of treason to a Jew. And because Paul knows that he's going to be accused of this, he's going to be rejected. You know, that's a hard thing, to go to somebody and know that what you're about to tell them, they're going to reject you for. I'm sure Paul had that kind of feelings. I've got to tell you the truth, and it's going to cause a lot of trouble and a lot of difficulty. But truth is truth, and you have to stand with that. So Paul, knowing this is going to happen, how do you say something to somebody who doesn't want to agree with what you say after you say it? I guess the best way is to try to present to them that you're not bitter against them. So Paul is going to talk to them about these issues of God's grace being poured out upon all the Jews or the Gentiles, whosoever will come into the name of the Lord, whosoever believes. He's going to point out to them that they're all in the same boat, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, that all must come in order to be saved. They must come and believe and by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So Paul, first of all, he wants to show them scripturally that he's correct. If you're going to stand on something, man, make sure it's scriptural. Make sure it has the foundation of God's Word. Not just taken out of a piece or here and a piece there to put it together, but it's in the context of the volume. Jesus told the Jews, "You do err because I'm in the volume of the book." It has to be the basis of our foundation. And so Paul was going to show them prophetically, and so he's going to seek to declare from his own heart that there is no animosity, that it's scriptural, there's no bitterness against his brother, and he will, through these next, you know, three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which we're not going to go into today because I don't have time to take you through all that, you know, make it clear in his statement beginning with chapter 9. Matter of fact, I'm not going to take you through any more of the book of Romans, but now I'm just going to take you through the text that we have this morning, these seven verses. And I'm going to build with that and try to encourage you to do what God has declared for us to do, his commission to our lives. If you're a Christian, God has asked you to do something, and he will equip you for that which he's asked you to do. So Paul first starts out in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost." Remember, as Paul begins this introduction to them, he was at this time accused of being an enemy of these people. So I thought, how else can you approach a people who consider you your enemy? I mean, what can you say to them? And how can you declare to them what you're about to say is the truth? I guess you just simply say, it's the truth. It's from a pure heart. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to what I'm saying. That's the neatest thing about standing up here and teaching people. I don't have to convince you. You know, right now the Holy Spirit's moving through and he's talking to all of your hearts and he's starting to minister each one of you differently. And I know it's differently because, you know, I used to go to listen to Chuck back in the early 70s. after Chuck's Sunday morning teaching, we had 70 miles to drive home. It was the only Calvary Chapel there was. There wasn't any others. And I'd found what I'd been looking for all my life, someone that could expand and teach God's Word in simplicity. But I didn't understand the Holy Spirit speaks to everybody differently. I thought when Chuck said what he said, it just would minister to everybody the same. But on the way home back to San Bernardino, I'd look over to my wife and I'd say, "What'd you get out of Chuck's study?" And I was waiting for her to say the same thing I was thinking. No way, man. She's a female. She saw everything different. And I'm going, how did you get that out of that study? Blows my mind. But today I know that God speaks to every one of you. Not only are you male and female, but you're different, man, from one another. So he said it the best he could. Then in verses 2 and 3 it says, "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I don't know if you ever looked at that close, but that's an extremely harsh statement, a strong statement. It shows Paul's great sorrow for these people and his love of his brethren. He's declaring that he wished, if it were possible, that he would be willing to separate from Jesus for eternity, to give up salvation for others. I'm not so sure. Well, I am pretty sure right now I can't make that statement for you. You just make your own choices. You get it right. I want salvation. I want heaven. And I get convicted every time I think that, because Jesus said, let this be, you know, let the heart of Jesus be in the same of you, who thought it not robbery to take on less so that others. And so I know there's great growth in my life. Because when I look and think about losing heaven, man, I'm a little selfish there. Yet Paul, taking in verse 1, we can absolutely see that he was serious when he made that statement. It wasn't just idle words. He was being completely truthful. Ben Gale, in his commentary, said, "It's not easy to estimate the measure of love in a Moses and a Paul, for our limited reason does not grasp it, as the child cannot comprehend the courage of a warrior." I'll be honest with you, I can't grasp that. So I really don't feel like I'm a mature Christian yet. I might be a teenager. I look at this and I want to come full circle, and I want all that God has for me. But I was looking at that song, "I Surrender All." And sometimes I analyze the words that I'm singing. I'm standing before the throne of God saying, "I surrender all." And I'm thinking, God, man, you know, it's hard. I'm just trying to be honest with you. But I want it because that's my flesh. That's my misunderstanding of what God has for me. But what I do find easy to grasp is this passion of souls. Paul had this passion for souls, and I think it gave him true perspective. You know, he wasn't distracted by lesser things. He saw his vision in front of him. And it didn't bother him when he fell into trials and tribulations. You know, some people say, well, don't pray for patience because you have trials. Man, that comes from the pits of hell. Trials are where we grow. And so those things didn't bother him. They were like little bumps in the road. I think that Paul looked at the troubles that seemed so huge that God had already brought him through. And when that starts to happen in your life, a little pebble is nothing. Paul saw the greater view. He had a desire for the souls of men. And I think when you get God's love and vision for the souls of men, you won't be whining about your dog died, or that your cat is sick, or these whims of your friends and family. I don't even think it'll bother you that John and Mary made a derogatory statement about you at the church the other day. Get God's vision, and I think that you'll get delivered from these petty worries that seemed so dynamic at the time. Get your eyes upon Jesus, it says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of His grace. We're told to seek ye first, we sang it this morning, the kingdom of God, then all these other things shall be added unto you. We're told to delight ourselves in the Lord in Psalms. And what He'll do? He'll give us the desires of our heart. When I got saved and decided to come back to Kansas in 1974, God had given me everything financially. Things that I thought it wouldn't happen till I was in my 50s. And by the time I was in my mid-20s, He'd given me all of those things. Boats, houses, motorcycles, cars, money in the bank. And I got saved. And none of that stuff was important because that was the goals of my life at that time. To try to show somebody that you have arrived. And I was a man most miserable. And my wife and I, we sold everything to move back to Kansas. We had just bought brand new furniture. And then we had our first washer and dryer. She'd never had one before. And I was selling everything. And she said, you know, I'm not selling my furniture. You know, one thing I've learned, if your wife isn't in agreement with you, pray for her. And then hold on to what God tells you. Sometimes He tells you, you're right. But other times He tells you you're wrong and that she's right. But pray. And I said, God, I can't make my wife feel the burden for Kansas like I feel. Only You can change her heart. I had sold everything but a Volkswagen and a little trash trailer. Furniture isn't going to go. And 3 days later, she said, yeah, the Lord changed my heart. And we came back with a Volkswagen and a little trash trailer of belongings. And I want you to know today, God has given me everything I've given up in California to move back here and more. He has prospered me above anything that I didn't think I would get till I was in my 50s. He is continually helping me. I've been sick, really sick, for the last 4 weeks. I'm just feel fortunate to be here with you today. And I can already tell my voice is starting to have a little strain to it. But I had growth on my back fence. I had trees that were growing up. And I thought, man, if those trees get up in that transformer, this whole grid that I live in is going to be out. And everyone's going to be mad at me. Yeah, that's that preacher guy. He won't do any yard work. And I thought, how am I going to do it? And I was worried about it. And I'd sit and look out there thinking, I just don't feel good. I mean, I was at a position where I had one good spurt for the day, and then I was down. And Westar Energy sent a crew out there. And they cut all of that down. All of my hedges that had grown up and were out of deal, they did everything. I look out in my backyard and I'm just going, thank You, Lord. You know, we worry over anything. God takes care of all of our needs. Delight yourself in Him and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's so wonderful to see what God can do. Or to seek the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, you know, Spurgeon said this. He said, get your soul full of great grief and the little griefs will be driven out. I like that. Just fill yourself up with Jesus and man, you're on. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, I could wish that I myself were accursed, reflects the same heart that Moses had towards the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness back in Exodus chapter 32. Moses was looking and he said he returned unto the Lord and said, oh, the people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if Thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not blot me out, I pray Thee, out of the book which Thou hast written. Remember, the Jews were Paul's worst enemy. They were plotting to kill him. Remember the book of Acts where they made that vow and they went out and says, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You know, I bet they got skinny. Because they didn't get it done. God had it all worked out and safely took Paul over to Caesarea. But you know, there's two different spirits out there. one that is concerned for the souls of man. There's two spirits in you. And the other one is the one who wants to kill man. I don't care if they go to hell. It's their choice. Got myself right. I love Love Song. They were a top hit when I got saved, and they sang a song, "Reach One Hand to Jesus, and then with the other, Bring a Friend." I grew up with evangelism. I was with Greg Laurie when he started Calvary of Riverside, now known as Harvest Fellowship. Worked with Greg in the church there. Talk about a man who has a burden for the souls of man. You know, they say you're a reflection of your pastor. And so with Patrick, I know I've got a good group on my hands. But you know what? As I look around the world today and I think, all of the things that are going on, thank you, Jesus, for writing, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." We're stronger. We're badder. We've got it. We've got the power that created the whole universe, that took a red star like Betelgeuse and just went, tch. Look on your computer, Betelgeuse, sometime and see how big it is. God didn't give us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. Proverbs tells us when sudden fear comes upon us, it's not from God. And that disturbs me when I hear all the church has, and then I see a reaction that's coming from the church. You know, I recently read a statistic that 75% of the people going to church today have never led one person to Jesus Christ. Has the me generation come and been a part of this church, or our church, or the church of God? Or have we been subdued by fear, thinking that if you go and share with someone, what if they reject you? I had a woman once say, "You know what, I get afraid about thinking of knocking on somebody's door. I get afraid to witness." Other people said, "Well, you know, if you witness to them, you might scare them off." I think, where are you going to scare them to? Hell number one, hell number two? Where are they going? Paul looked and saw their hatred for him. But you know what? It didn't deter his love for them. He was still passionate. So passionate that I will give up my rights to heaven for you. I don't think that passion comes to us naturally. I think naturally we're selfish. We're self-centered. We are all, in a sense, me, myself, and I. I believe it's when God prompts the hearts. I believe it was God who prompted the heart of Moses. And I believe it was God who prompted the heart of Paul. Yet these two men, with all of their passion, you know what? They couldn't do what they wanted to do. They could do nothing apart from Christ. They couldn't help these people that they were so passionate for and loved so much. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But the Scripture tells us through Christ we can do all things. All you can do when you have a passion is be an example for somebody. And I think that's where the Scriptures are so good. Because all they could do was have a passion. It was Jesus that was going to be able to do it. You see, it was Jesus who was accursed. He said, "Paul, you can't be accursed. That's my job. Moses, get over there. You can't do it either." He did his job, and now it's our job. He says, "I commission you to go into all of the world, evangelizing, baptizing in the name of the Father." That's our commission. You realize that? If you're one of those people who have never led one person to Jesus Christ, you've got some heavy thinking to do here today. I have found it so easy to witness. Get creative. My wife worked in an executive tower in California. I led this one little kid to the Lord. First one I ever led to the Lord. I had witnessed to a lot of people. You know, that you hear in the Scriptures, it talks about planting and watering, and I kept planting and I kept watering. And finally one day I said, "God, I'd like to reap somebody before the rapture." You know, we thought the rapture was going to happen. Let me lead somebody to Christ. And this one guy came up to me at work and he said, "Are you a Jesus Christ superstar?" Now that's a film that made a mockery of Christ. I said, "No, I'm not a Jesus Christ superstar, but I do know Jesus." And he said, "Well, that's what I meant." I thought he was going to make fun of me for a minute, so I'm getting all, you know, bold to backlash. And then I saw he was serious. And at work, I led him to Christ. I took that guy trying to disciple him. I was so excited for his life because it excited my life. And we would go visit my wife, and we'd go there early because he was coming over from Hemet, California to Riverside to Greg's church. And we would ride the elevator. We would get there 30, 45 minutes before my wife got off, and we would ride the elevator up and down, up and down. And I'd look at him and say, man, did you know what God did for me today? Oh, it was so good. And all these lawyers and executives were coming on the elevator. We just talked to each other back and forth about Jesus. That was the quietest elevator ride there. But we witnessed to them. Be creative with your witness. It's not hard. It's not frightful. And then when you lead somebody to Christ, it's like getting born again all over yourself. It is so great. I can't, you know, express to you what Paul is doing here. Just in my own heart, we need to learn to study. We need to learn to pray. We need to learn to have fellowship with God and each other. And if we do those things, we will naturally evangelize because we'll be healthy sheep, and healthy sheep reproduce sheep. That's how simple it is. But take the commission fully. And I would really love it if suddenly there's a stat that says, you know, Calvary Chapel, Wichita, 95% of them have led somebody to Jesus Christ in the last month. I would feel like I was successful in this lame attempt of mine to reach you to evangelize for Jesus Christ. I know it was Christ that took the cure for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from upon a tree, because Jesus already took the curse of God for man's sin, and provided this way for Israel. Paul knew this. For Israel to have salvation, and Paul declaring, as noble as it is, can only be an example of God's love for you. Paul saying that is just a pinch of how much God loves you. You understand that? That's so heavy duty. When I stop and think, man, I can't make that statement, and then I find out that's Paul was just a pinch. That's why I titled it, A Dash of Hope and a Pinch of Love. We read in the Bible, if you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say unto this mountain, be thou removed. That seems so far-fetched. Until you start building your faith. Start relying upon Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God, and the promises. Who are the Israelites? Well, they're God's chosen race of people. God has said to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. God adopted them as a family, and to them belonged the Shekinah glory. You know, Peter talks about us over in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. When you evangelize for Christ, when you do things for Jesus Christ, you're just saying thank you for all that you've done for me. My grandmother used to do everything for me. When I was in ninth grade, we had separation ninth, and then you went into high school back when I went to school. We had a ninth grade graduation. You know, it was my grandmother that bought me the suit. You see, I was a policeman's son, and there was five of us. And on his salary back then, we didn't have any extras. My grandmother was my extra. She bought me the suit. She bought me my class ring when I was a senior. She bought me my letter jacket. She bought me the weight set when I was wrestling in high school. She bought me all of those things. And I say this, not as a brag, because you see, one day my grandmother said, Joe, would you go out and wash my car? And I was so busy that day with kid things. I said, well, I don't have time right now. She did so much for me, and I was just an ingratitude person. When I got saved, the Lord reminded me of that. Isn't it nice to say thank you to those who have done so much? I think that's why it was so easy for me to witness for Jesus. Because all that he's done for me. Back to the study. When you know the tabernacle was totally completed, and when these people began to have service for God and the glory of God, it said, came down. His Shekinah came down and filled the temple. It was the presence of God that had filled this temple. It was so dynamic. It says the priest could not even stand up to do the service. And that was just a glimpse of the presence of the glory of God, His Shekinah glory. And unto them belonged the Shekinah. It was the Shekinah that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. You know, only one man in all of the nation could only go in there one time a year. And when he went in there, he went in with his garb. But you know, you realize at the bottom of his dress, they hung little bells. And then they tied a rope around his foot as he went through the veil. You know why they did this? So as he's walking around and doing his stuff, they could hear the bells. And if the bells quit, they'd tug on the rope, see if he was still alive. Because if he wasn't holy when he went in before God, God smote him. It's an awesome thing. I had a biker once that told me that when he got to God, I was witnessing to him. He said, "I'm going to spit in his face." This guy was so huge that another guy and him got into a fight. He pulled a tree up out of the ground and chased him down the street with it. Everyone said, "Now, Joe, don't get brave." But he came up and he asked me one day, and I started sharing with him. He said, "You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to spit in God's face." Now, what do you do when a guy says that to you and he's that big? I looked at him and I said, "You know what? Going back to the book of Romans, I said, it says every mouth shall be stopped." I said, "You better think that over about thinking spitting in his face, because you're going to die in your own saliva." You know what he said to me then? "I'd like to hear a little more about this Jesus that you serve." Tough guys understand toughness. And believe me, my God is tough. He is the man's man. If you want to be a man, get on your knees and you'll find out that you have connected with toughness. The Shekinah glory. It was the presence of God. Unto them, it says, belong the Shekinah glory. And that Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. You know, they were the people of the covenant. God established the covenant with Abraham in blessing. He said, "I will bless thee." And then he repeated the covenant with Isaac. And then he repeated the covenant with Jacob. And then later down the road, all the way to David, he repeated it again. So Paul is saying, to them were the covenants. Unto them was God gave the law. Unto them, God showed them how they were to do worship and to serve in the temple. Then in verse 5, he says, "Who are the fathers and whom are as concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." You know, that's the strongest statement there. Boy, you just can't imagine how strong that statement is. And Paul, the apostle, makes it concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. This particular verse, translated in the Greek, declares, "Those are the fathers." Denny says this in his commentary. "Fathers refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who were called the supreme distinction of Israel." So out of Israel comes him who is the source, the Christ. In the Greek, it is Christos. In the Hebrew, it is Messiah. And it's also known as the Anointed One. He comes according to the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. This refers to Christ's humanity. Hebrews 2:16, who I believe was written by Paul also, says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, of whom as concerning the flesh." But you know, Paul just didn't stop there. Don't just stop with Jesus, he came to earth. But he addresses his deity by saying in this last of the section of the verse, "Christ came, who is God over all and blessed forever." Therefore, they had received the word of God, and they had received the covenant, and they had received the promises, and they had received the law. So Paul says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Paul is really blowing these Jews' minds. He's talking to them in the spiritual sense. That's what he's doing when he says Israel. Everybody knew it was Jacob. They knew their heritage. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And in the spiritual sense, the word literally means governed by God. That was the name that was given to Jacob after he wrestled with the Lord all night long. Remember the story? Jacob's ladder and all. And in the morning it says, and when the light began to break, the angel of the Lord finally touched Jacob's thigh and he made him crippled. Now in a little while, keep in mind, Jacob was to go meet his brother Esau. Now that may not seem too much to you, but the last time Jacob saw Esau, looked at Jacob and said, you know what? I'm going to kill you. Now Esau was bringing 500 soldiers. And here's Jacob. He has nothing like that. Even in his prime, it's going to be a tough go. But now he's crippled. He's damaged. And he's going to meet his brother. I think that Jacob at this point is broken. He's in a defeated state. And the angel says, the day is breaking. Let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's really not quite how it sounds. Hosea tells us that he said that with weeping and tears. So Jacob really wasn't coming, you know, like, I'm tough. He wasn't coming like, I'm strong. He wasn't coming like, I'm the victor. He was coming from the advantage of being, you know, desperate and defeated. So I think when you look at that and you see, I will not let you go until you bless me. I think Jacob, I almost had a tendency, I wanted to flop on the floor to look like defeated and then go, I won't let you go, man, until you bless me. He was defeated. He knew he was a dead man unless that angel helped him. Boy, you get in trouble health-wise. They find something on your bladder and you don't know if it's cancer or not. It'll get you praying. It'll get you thinking. Isn't it interesting how God sometimes has to take us down to bring us up? So the angel said unto Jacob, what's your name? There's always a reason. You know, when I stop and think about that, why wouldn't an angel who wrestled with a guy all night know who he's coming up against? But at the end, the angel looked at him and said, what's your name? And he said, my name is Heel Catcher, Jacob. And the angel said unto him, your name will no longer be Heel Catcher, but Israel, governed by God. You know, just because a man says, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, does not necessarily mean that that man is being governed by God. So Paul says here, not all who are Israel are really Israel. Not all that say today, I'm a Christian, are really Christ-like. When the early church was established, it says in Antioch was the first time the church was called Christians. That word came and derived, it means Christ-like. These people were running around so much like Jesus Christ that the people said, you're a reflection of Him, you're Christ-like. What Jesus would have done, you do. Today we have this little saying, what would Jesus do? Well, just do it and then you'll know. Don't wear the bracelets, live it. Some people think, well, if I put bumper stickers on my car, or, you know, I do these outrageous things, I wear, you know, WWJD. If you're going to do it for a witness, do it for a witness, but don't do it as a lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be a lifestyle. Be called Christian. I run into people all the time, and I don't even have to ask them if they're Christians. Their lives are just projecting it. When I see those people, I don't say, are you a Christian? I say, where do you fellowship? Because I know where they're going, they're getting taught the Word of God, or they wouldn't be acting the way they're acting. Don't be a Christian on Sunday and a devil on Monday. Because I'm telling you right now, if you're living like the devil, you're not Christian. So there were those who were boasting, and they thought because they were Israelites, that they were Israel, They would say to the people, well, we're descendants of Israel. Our father is Abraham. Why, don't you know I'm an American? Well, not all that are Israel are really Israel. You see, not all of them were governed by God who were descended from Abraham or anybody else. Verse 7 says, neither because they were the seed of Abraham are they all called children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just because they're physical descendants of Abraham did not entitle them to the promises, to the covenants, and to the blessings of Abraham. Because God was not developing a physical, fleshly seed. Jesus said, that which is of spirit is spirit, and that which is of the flesh is flesh. God was developing a spiritual seed. And Ishmael, as you well know, was the son after the flesh. And God would not recognize Ishmael. Matter of fact, Ishmael was probably 12 or 13 years older than Isaac, or at least a teenager when Isaac was young. And I think that's when God told Sarah, get rid of Ishmael. Remember him and his mother Hagar? They were sent out in the wilderness because he didn't want that older brother to influence the younger, who was the spirit. You see, Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was one after the spirit. And God recognized Isaac. And then later on, he said to Abraham, take thy son. Remember when they went to Mount Moriah? Take thy son, thy only son, Isaac. God doesn't recognize the works of the flesh. Because we've all done it. We've all had works of the flesh. Isn't it interesting how many times we seek to offer God our works of the flesh? Here it is, Lord. Isn't this good? You like this? And we're hoping that God might recognize them. I know from experience it doesn't work. Believe me. I say with a pure heart, and the Holy Spirit bears me witness, it doesn't work. That's the best way I can tell you. It won't work. And when we stop and think about it, aren't we really grateful that God doesn't recognize the works of our flesh? I'm just really glad that I don't have to worry about him. Pray and say, God, forgive me. And he blots it out. I hope some of you never ever hear about some of my antics in the flesh. It gives me such comfort to know that God only recognizes the work of the Spirit. Because then it's real easy for me to realize that it wasn't me that did it. And I have no bragging rights, and there's no boasting in this old man. Because what God has done, he has done. And don't give things over to God, saying, oh God, here it is. I want to give you this. You know, I mean, don't do that. Trust him. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean on in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do it. He will direct your path. God only recognizes the work of the Spirit, and he only recognized Isaac, who was the work of the Spirit. So God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, I hope I spurred you to kind of seek out. I know Patrick said he was going to do a thing on finding your gifts. It's important to know who you are. Don't try to copy somebody else or be somebody else that you would want to be. Be yourself. God made you uniquely. Your eyes are yours. Your fingerprints are yours. He said, and you were wonderfully, beautifully made. He said, before you was ever in your mother's womb, he knew you. And while you was in his mother's womb, he ordained you. He gave you gifts. Now I understand that he also said that he gave some 100, some 50, some 10. You're the biggest crowd I've spoken to in 10 years. My church is very small. But if that's what God wants me to have, then I'm satisfied with that. I'm not trying to build a building. I'm not trying to build a kingdom of Joe. I'm trying to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you should do the same. And if it's a 10 or a 50 or a 100, that's God's work. It says in Acts 2, He shall add to the church daily such as to be saved. I just need to be diligent with what He's given me. Spurgeon, a great man of God. He wrote in his lifetime, which was short, equivalent to the Encyclopedia Britannica in Christian literature. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He had a church of several thousand in London during the Black Plague, and that church was filled to the rafters every Sunday morning. They came to hear this great preacher talk about the love that he had for Jesus Christ. And he became an envy to a lot of other pastors. And I remember this one pastor who had, you know, a small church. He came to Spurgeon, and he was trying to find the secret of what Spurgeon did because he wanted a large church. And so he started asking Spurgeon, well, what's the secrets and stuff? And he says, you know, I've just got this small church and I want to know what to do. Spurgeon looked at him and said, well, how many people are coming to your church? And he said, about 100. And he said, I want you to know, that's enough to stand before God for. Just stand for God before God with what He has given you. Quit trying to be following in the Joneses' footsteps. The closest I'll ever come to Chuck Smith is we got the same hairdo. We just want to be what God wants us to be. And you know what? If you just accomplish that, you're going to be men most satisfied. The American dream to me is seeing people grow in Jesus Christ. If I can get that accomplished, then I have done my work for Him. Don't you feel the same way? Let's pray. Father, in our hearts, we want to be like You. In our minds, there is a desire to be like You. And the only way we can accomplish that is as Paul did it, when he said, in all things I've learned to be content. We can only have great contentment when we're leading ourselves before Your great throne. So Lord, as we draw close to You, before we leave, may we just reflect Your love and Your care for us. And may You help us, Lord, to live the Christian dream of reading Your word and praying and having fellowship with You and one another. And may we lead people to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.